We'll look in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll backtrack and read the first three, and then this fourth beatitude that we'll be considering this morning. Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus uses terminology referring to appetites to help us understand something of what it is to be part of His kingdom. And we all understand about appetite. We are motivated by our appetites every day. It seems that in our nation in particular, we move from one meal to the next with great anticipation for what might grace our palates. And sometimes we get our mind fixed on particular things. We may have our mind so fixed on chocolate that a steak would not satisfy us. We've got to have what our appetite is calling for. And appetites can be rather strange things, interesting things. An expectant mother might have an unusual appetite for weird things at weird times of the night. I dare say some of you dads have probably had the experience where the clerks at the 24-hour grocery stores know you on a first-name basis because they've seen you come in with these weird combinations of things, strange appetites. Our appetites are affected by all sorts of things. They're affected by illness. One of the things that I know that tells me if I am really sick is suddenly I lose my appetite. I'm not interested. You've probably had that experience where nothing sounds good, nothing tastes good to you. There's no desire for food. And that tells you that something has affected you. There's some illness that has come in. Well, we use the word appetite in a lot of different ways. We also speak of appetites for things, for instance, an appetite for jazz music or an appetite for fiction, or an appetite for some particular sport, or an appetite for a particular type of art, or an appetite for gardening. We could go on and on. We use that word to describe a desire. It is something that is important to us, something that we desire, something that we long for, something that may very well control our thinking. Something that is on our mind when we go to bed at night. It's on our minds when we get up in the morning. It's on our minds throughout the day, even with all the demands going on about us. That appetite, for whatever it might be, seems to consume us. Now, some of those appetites can be very healthy. If it's an appetite for things that are worthwhile, beneficial, that can be a very healthy appetite. But some of those appetites drive us away from God and may very well wreck our relationships with other people. That's where we have to turn our attention to having the right kind of appetite in life. There are things for which we long that might satisfy us for the moment, but they're not really going to bring great, deep, intense satisfaction to our life. Some of these things might even control us. They might consume us. Appetites that are bent on wrecking our lives may so control us that our only hope is to have a change of appetite so that we begin to long for that which is right. And that's where Jesus was aiming in this particular beatitude. Our need is to have an appetite for righteousness. And you can be sure of this. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness are Christians. By the same token, the ones who don't are not Christians. Your appetite reveals your heart. That's how serious spiritual appetite is. It exposes what's on the inside. Spiritual hungering and thirsting very naturally follows these first three Beatitudes, that of poverty of spirit, we realize we're spiritually bankrupt, that of mourning, recognizing our sin, calling out to God for His forgiveness, confessing sin, repenting of sin, and then the gentle, that of developing selflessness, learning what it is to submit ourselves to God. It's very natural at this point that our appetite changes. So that we could say that a peculiar appetite for righteousness is a certain mark of a Christian. That's what Jesus Christ is doing in these Beatitudes. He's giving us marks of Christians. He is describing for us not something that we necessarily are pursuing because we do not have them. Instead, He's describing that which characterizes the lives of kingdom citizens, that which demonstrates that we belong to Him. And so I would ask you, what kind of appetite do you have? Do you have an appetite for righteousness? And what does He mean by hungering and thirsting after righteousness or for righteousness? Well, I think the answer is found in this very simple beatitude. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at the object of spiritual appetites. I want us to think about what Jesus says a kingdom person hungers and thirsts for before we consider this process of hungering and thirsting. Notice what He says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He didn't say that the focus of our spiritual appetite is for blessing or for happiness. He didn't even say it was for heaven here, did He? He said it is a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. It is a desire that is not natural to us. It is something that is outside our capacity to produce. We're hungering and thirsting for that which we know we need more than anything else, and that which we desire more than anything else, righteousness. And we see that word throughout Scripture. We know that the Lord is called the Righteous One, or sometimes the Lord, our righteousness. We know that even Christians and believers in God, we see this particularly in the Psalms and in a few places in the New Testament, are called the righteous. But here Jesus is describing a characteristic appetite of the kingdom person. He's characterized by desiring righteousness. Now, what does He mean by this? Well, let's look at this in a twofold fashion. First of all, righteousness is three-dimensional. It is used in three ways in particular in Scripture. There's legal righteousness, there is moral righteousness, and there is social righteousness. And all three of these certainly have great importance. And there is a sense that the Christian hungers for all of these that Jesus speaks of. But I think one of these is primary, but we'll get to that in a moment. Sinclair Ferguson points out that righteousness has the root idea of conformity to a norm. I think that's an important qualification. Conformity to a norm. And given that norm, righteousness is the situation in which things are as they ought to be. Now, with that in mind, we might simplify righteousness by saying that righteousness refers to that which is right. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Righteousness refers to that which is right. But we've got to qualify that, don't we? Because we're living in such a day that we're told that whatever is right for one person may not be right for another person. What's right for you may not be right for me. And so we've got to qualify what we mean. We've gone beyond situational ethics in our day to an arbitrary anti-ethics. And so we qualify righteousness as that which is right before God. Now, if something is right before God, is it right before Him sometime or all the time? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It is that which is always right before God. That's what He's describing in righteousness. Now, what is right before God? Well, from a legal sense, a judicial sense, we realize that since God is our Creator and we are sinners who rebelled against God, that in order for God to have a relationship with us, something has to be done to remove the guilt of our sin and establish this right relationship with Him, to have that which is right before God. I mean, rebellion is not right before God. Condemnation, living under condemnation, is not what God wants for those with whom He has a relationship. So obviously, God takes action to do something in a judicial or a legal sense to bring about righteousness. That's where we see the work of Christ. That's where we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. That what Christ has done effects a legal transaction. When he went to the cross, He went as our substitute, dying in our place, bearing the judgment of God against sinners and against our sin. And there God poured out His just wrath upon His own Son. Why? So that we might be acquitted. We who are guilty might be declared no longer guilty of our sin and rebellion against God. And that we might now have a relationship of wholeness brought into relationship with God, a relationship that is restored. And I would add, this is perfectly legal. God does this in a just way. And yet it's extraordinarily merciful on the part of God. The very sin that offended God has been addressed by His divine wrath upon His own Son at the cross. And now God can bring us into this right relationship with Himself in a judicial way. And so, should we hunger and thirst after that? I would say that, indeed, if you have not known that kind of forgiveness and that kind of right relationship with God, then the thing above all things that you need to be hungering and thirsting for is to have that kind of legal, judicial righteousness before God. It is you confessing your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Him who knew no sin, who became righteousness for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you had this kind of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, that's the judicial righteousness. There's a second kind. It's moral righteousness. John Stott says that this is a righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God. And that makes perfectly good sense. Because what is involved in this first kind of righteousness, this judicial righteousness, is the Lord saving us just to say, well, you know, I just thought I'd do something nice for you folks. No. He's saving us that He might restore us unto relationship to Himself. That He might bring about a relationship of righteousness. And so what is taking place in our lives? What is happening to us? Well, the Lord justifies us, He saves us, and then He begins to work the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. This moral righteousness. Christ saves us. He is our Savior. What does He save us from? He not only saves us from the penalty of sin, He saves us from the power of sin. That's moral righteousness. Jesus Christ is our Lord. So what does that describe? He's reigning and ruling over us. Well, is He reigning and ruling over our sinfulness? Over us to continue in sin and rebellion? No. For us to live in righteousness. As Lord, it means that He not only brings pardon, but according to Sinclair Ferguson, He works in us to make us alive in our right relationship to God. And so we might call this right living. That's what moral righteousness is. It is right living. Living that is honorable before God. It is that which God Himself calls right. It is the evidence of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over our lives. And so I would ask you, do you hunger and thirst for this kind of right living as a subject of Christ's kingdom? As one that has been brought into this right relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, there's a third aspect of righteousness, and that involves social righteousness. And I think it's very fitting for those who know legal righteousness through the justifying work of Christ. And those who know something of this moral righteousness, consequently, are now affected in terms of our worldview, the way we see everything, the lens through which we view the world and we view the conduct of the world. As we go through this sanctifying work by the Holy Spirit in our lives, we tend to hunger and thirst that righteousness will spread throughout the world. Is that not something that just naturally happens? I mean, we pick up the newspaper and we start reading about certain things that are going on and we grieve. I mean, the world might read the newspaper and not think anything about it, but we see acts of sin that are taking place and desolation that's taking place because of sin. And it gets to us. We find ourselves praying as we read the newspaper. Not a devotional book, but we find ourselves praying. Why? Because of this sense of social righteousness. It's the very root of a Christian's action as salt and light in the world. That's why Christians are to be the moral conscience of the world. My brethren, we have that sense of responsibility. Christ did not say to the unbelieving, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." He didn't say that to the unbelieving. He said that to believers, as we'll see shortly as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. What do you do when you have this sense of social righteousness? Well, it means that you have expectations of your national leaders, that they conduct themselves with moral uprightness. That's an appropriate expectation. You call upon your lawmakers to do what is right before God, realizing that many of them are unbelievers and they're not going to necessarily do things the proper way. But what do? You sit on your hands? No. You call upon them to do that which is right. You do not compromise by giving in to the dulling effects of the world, but you remind all men that we are accountable to God. Now, ultimately, let's admit, social righteousness doesn't change a person's heart, but it does restrain some of the naturally depraved actions of humanity, so that we might live more peaceable lives and have greater freedom in our proclamation of the gospel. Ultimately, it is that legal righteousness that changes the heart and life. But yet this social righteousness is a vital part of the life of the Christian. That is the whole basis for Christians taking actions in the world, outside of the confines of the church, to try to bring about change. And thanks be to the Lord for Christians through the centuries that have stood and done things like that. I mean, where would we be without a Wilberforce that stood against slavery? Where would we be without a William Carey that stood against some of the social injustices in India and brought about massive changes? Where would we be without people like that? In our own day, our desire is to call for righteousness in society. But there's a primary focus of righteousness, and I think that is found in the second one that I address, moral righteousness. I certainly think there is a sense of application in all three, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness in a legal sense, to know Christ, to know His saving power, and that we desire to see righteousness, that is, a sense of doing that which is right before God, spread throughout the globe. I mean, we long to see that. But it seems that what Christ was aiming for here is moral righteousness. And I say that because what He is saying is stated in as a present participle. It's more literally, blessed are those who hunger and keep hungering, and thirst and keep thirsting for righteousness. He's talking about an ongoing process. It's a constant desire in our life. Now, if you're hungering and thirsting for legal righteousness, that's something that you get completely satisfied on. I mean, I don't have to continue to hunger for legal righteousness because some 30 years ago, that was satisfied. Now, I still live in that reality. I still enjoy it. I still delight in it. But I'm not hungering and thirsting for that legal righteousness as though it has not taken place. Instead, that has happened. The debt has been paid. I've been forgiven. But there's another sense with this moral righteousness. We hunger and we thirst of this moral righteousness. What is it? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose book, The Sermon on the Mount, I must commend to you, writes that hungering and thirsting for moral righteousness means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all its forms and its every manifestation. That's what it is. I want to be free from sin. I want to be free from the manifestations of sin. I want my mind and my tongue and my hands and my eyes and my ears and my feet to be pure before the Lord. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, in his book, The Beatitudes, explains that this spiritual hunger is the soul panting after that which it apprehends most suitable and proportional to itself. In other words, it is righteousness that befits the new creature in Christ. It is what Paul said in Ephesians 4:24, that the Christian is to continually put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What Jesus is saying is that to hunger and thirst for righteousness means that our deepest desire and longing is to be like Jesus Christ in everything. It is, as Robert Murray McShane, the old Scottish preacher, said, "Oh God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." It is that desire for holiness, for righteousness. It is, as D.A. Carson puts it, conformity, this desire for conformity to God's will in every detail of life. My brethren, I know absolutely nothing that will affect your worldview and your conduct and your lifestyle more than hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Is that your heart cry? Is that burning within your own bosom? Do you desire Christ? Do you desire that Jesus Christ might be evident in your life through His righteousness working in you and out of you? Do you want to see His righteousness in the decisions you make? In the relationships that you have? In the way you use your resources? The way you use your time? The things that you do for your recreation? The way you approach your education? Your vocation? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He says. For they should be satisfied. Well, in the second place, let's think about this spiritual appetite. Let's analyze this for a moment. I think it's an extraordinary metaphor that Jesus uses here to hunger and thirst, because we have to ask ourselves, what am I hungering for? What am I thirsting for? That's basic to life, isn't it? I mean, usually about this time of day, I start getting a little bit hungry. Or I start getting a little bit thirsty. Some of you are. Maybe you worked in the yard yesterday and You're still trying to rehydrate. And right now, nothing would sound any better than a good tall glass of water. I mean, you're just thirsty. Well, we satisfy our hunger and we satisfy our thirst in just a normal, natural way. It's nothing for us to go to the tap and pour a glass of water. Or to go to the refrigerator or the cabinet and pull out something to eat. That's normal for us. But when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," He was writing to a culture and to a historical milieu that understood hunger and thirst. They knew what it was to go without meals, maybe for several days. They knew what it was to have famines and droughts, just as millions of people across the globe know very well. I think of some of the letters that Paul Ndugu from Kenya has sent us through the years that we've known him. And probably more often than not, he's asked us to pray for rain, because that arid area in which he lives. I remember him describing how when it rains, they get everything that will hold water and put it out to fill it up. And that's the water they drink the rest of the year. Hunger, thirst, not something that necessarily we think a whole lot about. But if a man is hungry, and I mean desperately hungry, he's not interested in diamonds and land and houses and cars and recreation and movies and television. He's not interested in those things. He realizes those things are trivial compared to the fact that if he doesn't eat, he's going to die. If he doesn't get something to drink, he's going to die. Now, sometimes we say, oh, I'm starving to death. I'm about to die of thirst. We say that. And we exaggerate, don't we? Probably, we've not been at that genuine point of literally being on the verge of death, or the verge of some kind of horrible bodily thing happening to us because our whole system is shutting down with dehydration. No, we've not been there, but Jesus knew that some of these people had. He said, let me tell you what describes the kingdom person. It's the one who has that same desperation for food and drink that you've had sometime in life. He said, that describes the kingdom person. What you hunger for really reveals your heart. You know, you can mask your outward performance. You can churn out all the Christian lingo and say hallelujah and praise the Lord at just the right time and have a happy face on your life. But you know what your desires are. You can't mask your own desires to yourself. You know what you're hungering for. You know what you're thirsting for. And I would submit to you that there are multitudes of people that flock into churches week after week that have Christian masks on, and they hide the reality that their hunger is not for Jesus Christ and His righteousness, but for the things of the world. But Jesus tells us only those who have a spiritual appetite of hungering and thirsting for righteousness will find satisfaction. These are kingdom citizens. Three things about this spiritual appetite. First, as we think about the very idea of spiritual appetite, the choice of words is very important. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or we might translate it, blessed are the ones who constantly hunger and constantly thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied, or they will be filled. Kent Hughes is right when he says Jesus is far from recommending a genteel desire for spiritual nourishment, but rather a starvation for righteousness, a desperate, desperate hungering to be conformed to God's will. And so what the words point to is a desperation in heart and soul that will not be satisfied with a paltry knowledge of God or slight improvement in our moral practice. No, it's radical, just like the rest of these Beatitudes. It's radical, and that's what it is to be a Christian. It is a radical lifestyle. It is this intense longing to be clothed with Jesus Christ. There's deep soul searching in this Beatitude. We have to be honest with ourselves. I mean, forget the fact of professing to be a Christian for a moment. Forget that profession. Forget for the moment that you attend church regularly and that you have Christian friends. Bury your soul before God. What is it that means more to you than anything else? What is it that you must have that drives your life, that consumes your thoughts, that directs your energies and your impulses? Is it a desire for money? Or sex? Or fame? Or popularity? Or maybe even revenge? Some people hunger and thirst after revenge. Then you're an idolater. And you have another God. It's not the true God.
That's how stark this passage is.
You remember the rich young ruler, don't you? He came to Jesus. He asked what he could do to inherit eternal life. And I have no doubt about it. He wanted eternal life. He really did. But he did not want eternal life more than he wanted things. You remember as the story unfolds and Jesus asks him different commands and he deals with the second table of the law, those commands related in our relationships. And Jesus left out one command very intentionally. You shall not covet. And the gospel writers comment that when he heard what Jesus told him to do, to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and come after him, come after Christ, and he would have treasure in heaven, that he turned away sorrowful, sad. Why? Because he had many things. He loved things and desired things more than he did to know Jesus Christ. And I would say of this rich young ruler, he wanted eternal life, but he did not want the holy life that accompanies eternal life. So he had neither. Is that you? Thomas Watson points out, desire is the best discovery of a Christian. Kind of an interesting little statement. Desire is the best discovery of a Christian. What you desire explains your heart. Now, I dare say, there's none of us that desires hell, right? I mean, we're real safe at that point. We do not desire that. All of us want to go to heaven, but that's not the issue here. The issue is, do you desire to be like Jesus Christ? Do you desire that you might be clothed with His righteousness in terms of that moral outworking that is a Christian? A Christian is not simply someone who's going to heaven one day, but a Christian is a person in whom Jesus Christ has revealed His own righteous life. The spiritual appetite that Jesus is calling for is a desire to be like Christ, not simply to have the benefits of Christ. It's that desire to have Christ above all that the world offers. It is that desire for Christ that does not give up or does not abate because of difficulties or demands. It is that desire for Christ that does not faint at the cost of true discipleship. It's a desire that cannot be put off for lesser things. It's a desire that can't be procrastinated over because one would rather have the world. That's what he's talking about with the spiritual appetite. But in the second place, there's a dangerous appetite. The aim of Jesus in this beatitude is to show us that the only satisfying, God-honoring appetite possible is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He says, those are the ones who will be satisfied. But it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous appetite that hungers and thirsts for something else other than righteousness. I've read several polls lately by different pollsters, and they've all concluded the same thing, that there is no appreciable difference between people who claim to be Christians and people who claim not to be Christians. You know, that ought to just grab our hearts and burden us. No appreciable difference. And the pollsters begin to identify things. Lying, cheating on income tax, adultery, divorce, promiscuous behavior, on and on. No difference. No difference between the church and the world. You add to this addictions to pornography and to drugs, to alcohol, to profanity, and a host of other things that have penetrated society as the norm. It's penetrated the church. Just the norm. What you have is the glaring evidence of unregenerate people. Jesus Christ was not giving a suggestion by this beatitude. He was not even giving a command. This is not an imperative. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, he was stating a fact. That's what we must see. He was describing something that is real, this condition of blessedness. It is those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who have that spiritual appetite. Now, I don't want us to think for even a moment that if we avoid these more blatant, extreme things, that we're in safe territory with our appetites. For we can easily have appetites for things that are not morally wrong in and of themselves. I mean, we can. We can develop all kinds of appetites for things that are not even morally questionable. We hunger and thirst after those things, but the question remains, what is it that we really hunger and thirst for? What is our spiritual appetite for? And that's why we have to do a spiritual inventory, to really be honest. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or am I just interested in the benefits of Christianity, but not the conduct, not the life? Am I like a Balaam? You remember Balaam, that prophet for hire that Balak, the Moabite king, brought to him to curse the Israelites? And he just couldn't bring himself to do that. He realized they were blessed of God. But he did tell Balak what he could do to insidiously bring them down. And yet it's interesting that in his first prophetic word to Balak, he said, "Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his." He wanted to die the death of the upright, but he did not want to live the life of the upright. Are you like a Balaam? You want those benefits after death, but you're not real crazy about between now and then knowing Christ, living unto Him. Jesus Christ warns us in this beatitude of that dangerous appetite. Instead, we're to have a healthy appetite. We're to cultivate that spiritual appetite by recognizing our spiritual poverty, by mourning over our sin, by submitting ourselves to God. In this way, we turn our appetite away from the husk of the world like the rich young ruler was going after. We turn ourselves to Christ as our very food. There are things we can do to help our spiritual appetite, to help intensify it. Reading the Word of God, being faithful in hearing the proclamation of the Word, thinking upon that, praying over that, meditating upon that, being actively involved in exercising our faith. But one thing that some of the old Puritan writers held so dear and that they bring out is that we help our spiritual hunger at the Lord's table when we feast upon the body of Christ and we drink of the blood of the covenant poured out for us. Not in a literal fashion, of course, but spiritually speaking, we partake of Christ. Christ has given us His table for a regular reminder of the sufficiency of His death for us and the effectiveness of this new covenant in His blood and the satisfaction that comes through partaking of Him. And yet, it grieves me to know that some among us don't pay a whole lot of attention to it. The church celebrates the Lord's Supper and we're home watching Gunsmoke or whatever's going on. That's sin. It is sin to neglect the Lord's table. If you remember the body of Christ, we have that responsibility. We have that privilege to come to the Lord's table. And there, Christ said, "This is done in remembrance of me." This is what you're doing, to think upon my death, to visualize it, to think upon the satisfaction of my blood shed for you. So, my friend, if we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, let us avail ourselves of the means that God has given to us to increase that hunger and thirsting. Jesus says in the third place, there's satisfaction for spiritual appetite. He says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He says, they shall be satisfied. That is the promise of Christ. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, my friend, there is satisfaction in that. sometimes we listen to the wrong voices, the wrong promises. We listen to the promises of the world. There's this toy here and that toy over there and this activity here and that activity over there. If you'll do these things, everything's going to be great in life. You're going to love life and be the happiest person in the world. There's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You'll find it, the world says. But let's look at the promise of Christ. Look what he says. The only true satisfaction is found in hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So the question is, what satisfies you? Now, there's really a paradox here. Jesus says, it is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that will be satisfied. And there is a sense of constant satisfaction in Christ. But there's also a sense that every time you find yourself satisfied, you desire more. Kit Hughes put it so well. He said, the more one conforms to God's will, the more fulfilled and content one becomes. But that in turn spawns a greater discontent. Our hunger increases and intensifies in the very act of being satisfied. We are satisfied with legal righteousness and justification. We are continually experiencing satisfaction in the sanctifying work that's going on by the work of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, our hunger and thirst is completely satisfied when all sin is gone and there's no more temptation and there's no more sorrow in the presence of Christ in glorification. What satisfies you? Bernard of Clairvaux has a wonderful song. Jim, perhaps we ought to sing this at the end. Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, Thou Fount of Life, Thou Light of Men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, the best that the earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Thou savest those that on Thee call. To them that seek Thee, Thou art good. To them that find Thee, all in all. We taste Thee, O Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from Thee to fill. It's your satisfaction in Christ. How can you be satisfied? Well, it begins by realizing that you cannot be satisfied in yourself. It begins with realizing that everything the world parades about you cannot satisfy. It will not slake that thirst and quaff all that you're desiring. It cannot do it. You must hunger and thirst for what God alone can give. Your poverty of spirit, your mourning over sin, brings you to see Christ alone and His righteousness as your bread and drink. And like the prodigal son who'd been feeding on the husk with the pigs, you suddenly come to that reality and say, there's more than enough in the Father's house. I will go to Him. I will turn to Him. You look to Christ. You see Christ as your righteousness. You see that you must have grace from God to live in righteousness. Lord Jones reminds us, we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness as long as we're holding with any sense of self-satisfaction to anything pretense, to any pretense of personal righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. We cast all that aside. We go forward as a follower of Christ. We're bent on doing the will of God as God supplies grace. We hunger for Christ to be seen in us. We desire for Christ to clothe us in Jesus Christ alone. We're satisfied. Is that you? Thomas Watson asked a question. He said, you say you hunger and are not satisfied. Perhaps God is not satisfied with your hunger. You have opened wide your mouth, but you've not opened your ear. Our great need is to hear the Word and respond. Are you hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that Christ gives? Then you have every reason to be assured that you are a Christian. So hunger and thirst
and be satisfied, and hunger and thirst some more and be satisfied.
My friend, if that is not your hunger
and your thirst, then turn to Christ. And you will find immediate satisfaction in His righteousness. Let's pray.
Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's he talking about? In all likelihood, he's talking even about the fallen angels, those principalities and powers that he addresses later on in chapter 6. In all likelihood, he's looking at all of the cosmic beings in the universe, and he says, you know who's on the spotlight? You know who the showcase is upon? The church. Now, why does he say that? One, to help us understand the glory of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. And two, to motivate us to live like the people of God. He adds, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what God had in mind